It'd be helpful if you could open your Bibles to Psalm 2. We're looking at this as our New Year's message, the second part of our New Year's message. We looked at John this morning. But we're now going to look at this great psalm, which isn't overcomplicated, but has some good things to say and some good pointers for us in this day and age. So let's pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we start the new year and we look at this psalm, we would realise that you are the one who is in control. You are the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And all things are subject to you. And Lord, we pray that by studying this scripture and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be able to live really believing that in the days and months ahead. Amen. Psalm 2, we know from Acts 4, verse 25, it's attributed to David, although we don't have any particular name here. And there's a lot of speculation. When I was preparing for this, there were a whole load of texts as to where it could come from, what was happening in David's life at that particular moment. Well, I decided not to bore you with those. I mean, it's kind of one of those interesting things to read up and study. But after reading a few of them, I thought, well, yeah, it could apply to there or it might not. The key thing is David's looking at a situation which is volatile. He's looking at a situation, but he's getting the right perspective in this situation. So that's the best place to start, really. David is looking at this situation, but he's seeing everything. And there's a story about how the victory at Waterloo was communicated. And the story goes something like this, that the message came through in a garbled form. It came through at first with the words, "Wellington defeated." But after a time, it was enlarged upon. And the message came through in its full state, which was Wellington defeated Napoleon. Now that does show, doesn't it, how important it is to have the whole picture. And when we come to this is a psalm which has, I think, huge implications for how we understand the Bible. Certainly, New Testament writers use it 17 times. Now, that's got to be notable, hasn't it? Because really, they are saying 17 times, this is how history is viewed. And of course, there's that momentous occasion we've referred to, Acts 4:25, when the believers are under pressure and they're praying. They start by quoting this psalm. They start by getting the right perspective. It's a picture of sovereignty. It's a picture of Christ reigning, God reigning over all. And notably, we would see if we look at the book of Hebrews, we notice that there's a sense in which we see it being fulfilled there, that in Hebrews 1, verse 5, the writer is using it to show Christ is superior to the angels. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I have become your father"? Well, of course he didn't, did he? That's the rhetorical nature of that question. It's the writer saying, well, look, if you've got any hang-ups with your Jewish background, and Jews had a bit of a fascination for angels, no, look, here's the real perspective. Christ is way above the angels in all he says and all he does in his very being. And it's used again at another point. Here again, it's the same phrase is used in 5:5 of Hebrews. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." There's the picture, isn't it? Christ's superiority, Christ's uniqueness in the scheme of all things. And that was something Hebrew Christians really needed to get a handle on. They'd lost their perspective. They'd lost the idea of Christ's supremacy in all things. But what does this psalm basically say? What's it saying to us today, as well as to those believers in the past? Well, it basically gives us perspectives, and I've got three here: the world's perspective, the Lord's perspective, and the believer's perspective. Firstly, the world's perspective. The believer's perspective is interesting because the world's perspective is completely different. Here we have David observing what's going on. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Now there's a sense here that David is thinking in terms of him being the Lord's anointed. That's something we have to remember. These psalms, prophetic as they may be, or messianic as I think this one clearly is, are speaking to people at a particular time. And if indeed David is under pressure, and David knows that he is the anointed one because promises have been made to him by God, then here is David under threat, but seeing a big picture. And he sees the attitude of those who conspire against him, and it's ludicrous. Why would they think of plotting or conspiring against the Lord? Notable that the Lord here is Yahweh, God of the covenant. So there's that whole aspect of promises being made, God's law, everything like this, which David would have advocated and been someone who followed the law, but of course who had unique promises made to him. He sees the real picture. Why would you even take up arms against me when the Lord is on my side? The people's reaction to God is, we don't need him. To be or have God in any sense looking over us, or it's pretty much in the way, isn't it, interfering with us as they see it. Why would we want that? They reject it. But David's attitude, as I said, is totally different. Why would you reject this? Why would you reject such a great thing? They want to break their chains, verse 3. They say, and throw off their fetters. But the actual perspective, their perspective of breaking free, is not the Lord's. The Lord's perspective is, it's laughable, isn't it? Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a spoof advert in Mad magazine, which I think is really good because it does say something about how we are. And it goes something like this. J.B. Quidley, a chain smoker from Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking, he gave up reading. Now, that's it, isn't it? That's the perspective of the world, is to reject everything good that God has done. They will reject the fact that God is going to install his king, that nothing can stop it. The point is this, you see, he doesn't need the nation's cooperation. There is a sense, and I think this is a confused biblical standpoint, because there's an element of truth which perhaps can be derived from it, but there's a wrong way to go and look at it, I think, and it's this. And this is something that somehow God needs us. He needs us desperately. No, he doesn't. He didn't need anyone to install his king, whether that be David or David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs no one to do that. He needs no one's permission. It's not like God is the host of some cosmic chat show where everyone gets an opinion. And each opinion is as valid as the last. I don't know whether there's so many of them now, but I know Channel 4 used to go in for them. They used to have these late night chat shows, and people would sort of sit around with the mineral water on the table and stuff like that. And someone would say, well, my opinion of this is, and then someone else would say, my opinion of this is. And of course, it's all very affable, it's all very liberal, because, you know, hey, they're opinions. And in our postmodern society, everything's as valid as the last thing that's said. You see, God isn't like that. God has the final say. God's opinion really is the only one that matters. And the perspective of the world, which is like that chain smoker, which is to ignore all that and to draw the wrong conclusions, is not the right one. David sees more clearly. It is laughable to the Lord. And actually, there's something here that we have to take on board. To be so opposed to the Lord is a dangerous thing. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a rather interesting bit in the book of Job. Job's friends have their say. We all know about that. And that's not much help. Job calls them miserable comforters. And then this young man, Elihu, sort of pops up. He's been sitting there quietly. And then he, you know, out of great respect for the older men. And then he starts to sort of have his say. And he talks. There's some wisdom. Calvin thought very highly of some of his stuff he said. But there's also a rather interesting period, sort of midway in his speech, where he's been talking about the benefits of suffering and the corrective nature of it, which is helpful. But he almost then sort of goes off at a tangent and says, but, you know, Job, in the end, really, who are you that anything you do affects the Lord Almighty at all? I've always found it a very curious bit because it kind of blows his argument at that point. And you think, what's that? God is not passive like that. God is active. And God sees what happens. And God remembers what happens. And here, actually, David says, he acts. He rebukes them in his anger. Now, that's not a popular image of God today. We don't like the picture of the angry God. But this is, there are things that anger God. And sin and rebellion are these things. And he is tangibly angry. Verse 5, terrifies them in his wrath. And the Lord's perspective, as we've already noted, is it won't stop anything he plans to do. Yes, God uses us, but he doesn't need us necessarily. We have the privilege of his service. He chooses to give us the wonderful chance to share the gospel. There's the wonderful story I remember. Well, it's Ben telling me, and it was about when he was he was a curate at some time. I think it was after that. I think he was actually vicar of his parish. And he did a lot of youth work. He was very gifted. But he got to the point where there was real, almost revival, he said. It had been a very difficult time in the youth group, but this was resolved. And people start bringing their friends, and they were bringing them to the Lord. And he said one girl must have brought about 10 of her friends and used to bring them to Wallace and said, oh, would you just talk to her? She wants to know more. And Wallace had, I think, 9 times this happened, and Wallace, explained the gospel, and these people were converted. And the last time she did it, Wallace said, no, I'm not going to do this. I want you to have the joy of sharing with your friend. Now, do we see that? When God chooses to use us, we are privileged. We tend to think of reaching the lost as an incredible burden. And, you know, we spend a lot of time lamenting the hardness of heart. There's some organisation in Milton Keynes that has this slogan, MK, a city alive to God. Well, I don't quite know where they're coming from on that one. I don't see it. But the point is this, isn't it? There is a joy in witnessing. There is a joy in witnessing and sharing, and it may be tough, but there's still this joy. But getting back to the Lord's perspective, the Lord's perspective is quite simple. What he plans to do, he will do. You see, as we tend to like to think of everything being so democratic today, the shock for us is this, that the kingdom of God isn't a democracy. It's a benign dictatorship. It's a loving dictatorship because God's on top. And he doesn't do things by consensus. You see, I think that's one of the big problems we're getting in the church today, because we've become some sort of so westernized in our thinking that we think everything must be democratic. So you disagree with that doctrine on the virgin birth or issues to do with sexuality? Well, you can hold that opinion. Well, that's democracy. Well, you see, the point is not that, is it? David is happy to say the Lord is in control. He controls the whole situation and he controls it thoroughly. He orders everything. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Do you see what's being said here to David? The authority I have is being given to you. And that is how we should read the psalm to start with. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that God gives authority. And we can think of passages of scripture. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man approaches. Here we've got this picture, the pre-incarnate Christ. David's greater son, as it were. Yes, this is the thing. We always tend to read these verses and think of Christ. And that's not wrong. But actually, it's David, first of all, saying this. But there's a greater promise behind that, isn't there? We're seeing that. We're seeing the 2 Samuel 7:16 prophecy here. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, David's throne wasn't, and the line of the kings of Judah died out. But then Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and he was God's king. We see these verses, the verses we have. You are my son, today I have become your father. And then used elsewhere. We saw that in Hebrews. But we also see that the kingship of Christ and his complete authority over the nations. From verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, you know, we only have to go to Revelation 2:27 and the church at Thyatira there, being reminded of that. Christ's complete sovereignty with those very, very words. We see that this prophecy, you are my son, where's that used in the New Testament? Well, it's used of Jesus' baptism, isn't it? This is my son. The transfiguration, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. You know, this is it. We see these phrases being used towards Jesus. And the point is this, just as David represents a kind of Christ in that he liberates God's people from tyranny. He expands the kingdom and gives security in this unique way. We see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, don't we? He is the one who rules supremely over everything. And it's domination over everything. Yes, it's related to David, but in the promise of 2 Samuel 7:16, we see it in a greater extent. It's expanded, isn't it? And this is why we can actually treat this as a messianic psalm. Well, we've had the world's perspective. We've also taken a look at the Lord's perspective, this complete control over each and every situation. I remember looking at Deuteronomy 10, and Christopher Wright said that when he talks about every, to the Lord belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, he says the point is this, and he has this wonderful summing up of it. There is nothing up there or nothing down here that doesn't belong or isn't under God's control. And we see that, don't we? Well, what do we lastly see? We see the believer's perspective. David's sort of incredulity at the start of the psalm. Why would people rebel? Mystified at the stupidity of such an action is transformed, really, or leads to an evangelistic zeal. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, this is brilliant, I think, picture of evangelism, isn't it? Can you see the warning? Can you see the warning? Be wise. Why would you want to invoke the Lord's wrath? It would be nothing but trouble. Fear the Lord. One of my New Year's sermons some while back was on the fear of the Lord, because it's something we don't really understand. Look at this here. Here's a brilliant example of it in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. This is very, very important, isn't it? You know, Luke 18, I think it is, isn't it? Where Jesus goes through, don't fear man. They can only kill you once. Fear God and your eternal destiny. Rejoice with trembling. Isn't that an interesting combination? Rejoice in this great God, but remember who he is. He really does hold everything in his hands. We saw that, didn't we? He has authority over you, and he has authority over you and me. And we need to take that seriously. And so we have this wonderful tension in this verse, don't we? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What an interesting picture that is. That's one to really make us think. And hopefully, I would think, if we implement it, give real depth to our worship and our whole way we approach our belief. It's saying really, isn't it, remember who the Lord is. Serve him. That's wisdom. That's the wise thing to do. Make peace with him. Acknowledge who you are and who he is. That's what it's saying. And here's the good thing, isn't it? Because it ends on such a lovely note. This is not a God who wants us grovelling all the time. They used to, there's a slightly wrong perspective of the Puritans. That, they were sort of doom and gloom. They rejoiced in many of the aspects. But there were undoubtedly a few Puritans. There was the argument, isn't it? That the Puritans were against bear baiting, not because it hurt the bear, but because the crowd enjoyed it. And that there probably were a few like that, sadly. But this is the point, isn't it? Look at the positives here. Rejoice, even if it's rejoicing with trembling, rejoice. And then the final positive, the wonderful positive, blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's David saying? That's a good place to be. You don't want to be where you were at the start of the psalm, you rulers and kings. You don't want to be challenging him, because we see, don't we? What happens there? The Lord finds it really vastly amusing, but although he finds it amusing, he's angry because it's the wrong reaction. It's rebellion on a big scale, isn't it? Have the benefits instead. Rejoice and be blessed. Recognize the benefits he gives and recognize his kingship. And that's really what it's saying here. Kiss the Son, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. That's the negative. And then David does this lovely switch. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's almost a sense, isn't there, if you were hearing this psalm for the first time, that last line, you think, well, I didn't see that coming. I'd expect a bit more of, you know, God smiting his enemies or something like that. But no, because David is an evangelist. David wants people to see the benefit. It is saying, isn't it, as Bunyan's evangelist does in Pilgrim's Progress, flee from the wrath that is to come, but then the benefits of coming to the cross and the blessing. And of course we have that very wonderful, you know, Bunyan's so great at visuals, of Christian coming to the cross, and the burden that he fears will drag him lower than the grave to hell falls off. It's dealt with. Now, it's not saying that there aren't hard times ahead, but it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The pointing to the cross, the blessing that comes, the warning, fear, you know, flee from the wrath is to come. But this is the answer. This is the answer. And of course, ultimately, David is a shadow. He can only point to Jesus. Jesus, in so many ways, is the fulfillment of David. You know, David fails, doesn't he? But Christ doesn't. That's why I say in so many ways, not every way. It's not that he mirrors David exactly or he's an identikit. He isn't. David's only a kind of Christ. He's only a kind of deliverer. But Christ is the real thing. And the supremacy of Christ is seen so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a picture of Christ. This is a tongue twister for you. Theologians sometimes call this the intermediate reign of Christ or the mediatorial reign of Christ. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We live in a world that's damaged. We live in a world that is not perfect, and we're very aware of that. But Christ reigns. And there comes a time when his reign is fully acknowledged. No one will be able to doubt it, because the biggest enemy, death, that entered the world through a man's sin, is dealt with once and for all. Christ, absolutely supreme overall. And that's really what David would ultimately rejoice in, isn't it? How much do these Old Testament prophets know of what they're prophesying? I think David probably, he believed that God would vindicate him. He believed God would bring his rule, you know, to completion when he was facing enemies and opposition. Because, you know, he has to fight to gain his kingship, and even though he tries to make peace, then the Philistines are going to have a go because they think he's weak and stuff like that. And these are the kind of things that may have been why the psalm was written. But the point is this, isn't it? He knows God will deliver. He knows God will raise him up as his anointed in the end. Well, here we have King Jesus raised up, not with the authority David had over a nation or even nations surrounding him, but having authority over everything and over authority over the results of sin. You know, we think of Christ coming into the world. We've been thinking of it this Christmas. And that's very poignant, isn't it? And it's a great thing. But the great thing is this, why he came. To rule. And to be seen to rule once and for all. Servanthood, yes. Death on a cross, yes. But defeating the greatest enemy, death. Now, I've got a question for you. Do you really know that? Do you really believe that? Because this psalm will change your perspective. We feel very much at the mercy of events, don't we? I think we do. I think we'd be very dishonest if we said we don't somehow feel, you know, well, things are happening. There's a vaccine. Is it going to work? You know, how's it going to work? How long it done take to work? All these things. We're still sort of in a position where we don't really know. But Christ rules. God is on the throne. And that, as believers, should make the difference. So if you don't know that, I challenge you, as I've been challenging people, to engage with God this year. Read a gospel. Phone me. Have a word. Whatever. Wherever you're hearing this. I'll point you to something good to read or something like that. Love to send you a booklet. But acknowledge God and Christ as King. Don't make the mistake of those at the start of the psalm. Be with those who respond to David's plea at the end of the psalm. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here. It's a powerful psalm. It challenges us deeply. And Lord, we just pray that we would really take this on board. You are sovereign. You are over all the nations. We are to serve you with fear and trembling, but we are to rejoice and realize there's great blessing in that. We do pray this new year we would live in the light of this scripture and we would serve you diligently, rejoicing each day in the blessings that you bestow upon us. Amen.